Open your Bibles. Hopefully you've had enough time by now to get to Romans chapter 9, everyone's favorite chapter of the Bible. And no controversy at all in Romans chapter 9, thankfully. This morning we're in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, and the title of this sermon is Not All Israel is True Israel. Now, I can't really imagine a better situation in which to approach these specific verses. Over the years, I've had a hard time in ministry helping people to see the significance of the theme of the Jew and Gentile division and like the discussions across the New Testament on how Jews and Gentiles relate to one another, even though they are a central theme in the New Testament. Questions about Israel are central to the letter of to the Romans. We've seen it all the way back in the beginning. He was talking about it a lot. We now are embarking on a three-chapter section talking about the relationship between Israel and the church and the nations and how this all fits together. It's a central theme of the letter to the Galatians as well. It's actually the occasion for the letter to the Galatians, where the Jews and the Gentiles were not doing right by one another. So Paul has to come in and rebuke, and then the whole occasion of the letter is Jew-Gentile relationships. It's a major theme through the book of Acts. The first church council was convened to try to answer this issue of how do the Jews and the Gentiles relate to one another in the church? How do God's promises to Israel come to fruition under the new covenant? And this theme is just throughout the Bible. And yet, it can seem hard for people to understand the significance of it for our own personal lives. Right? To a largely Gentile audience in Durango, Colorado in 2025, it's hard sometimes to help people to see that this is an important theme. Like, this is all throughout the Bible for good reason. We see there was some tension between Jews and Gentiles in the first century, but we often don't see direct application in our own personal lives, and so we tend to ignore the central place that this theme plays across the New Testament. But this is a good time to point out that God knows better than us what we need to be thinking about, right? God understands what's relevant to you and to your life and to the world and to the nations more than you do. Surprise, surprise. And so this is a good time for us to remember that and take note and realize that he tells us in his word exactly what we need to know, and so we should let his word drive what we find to be relevant rather than our own ideas. Often when approaching a text like the one in front of us this morning, I have to try to explain and help people see the relevance of the topic as we approach it. But if you've been paying even the slightest attention to world events, particularly in the last month, you can see some profound life and death applications of the specific question, who is Israel and who obtains the promises made to Abraham? If you don't know, I'll give a brief explanation. One voice on current events that I've grown to appreciate over the last few years is that of Tucker Carlson. So recently, Tucker did an interview with Ted Cruz, who's a politician that I've also often appreciated and listened to. And when these two guys got together recently, in the last week or two, one of the main issues that they discussed was the relationship between God's promises to Abraham and America's foreign policy, particularly towards the nation of Israel. So one of the most watched news shows in the country is talking about God's promises to Abraham and how we understand their fulfillment under the new covenant. This is glorious. This is a theologian's dream, right? Like I said, I've been trying to help people to see, like, this is important, this theme is important, and it does relate to the world, and it has real application, and people are like, I'll take your word for it. And now here we are, and Tucker Carlson and Ted Cruz are discussing Genesis chapter 15 and the promises to Israel and how they apply and how that relates to world wars and conflicts and American interests abroad and all this kind of stuff, and it's just like, it's finally happened. So as you know, Israel has been in a military conflict with the nation of Iran, and in the last week, the U.S. engaged that conflict directly bombing Iran's nuclear facilities to keep them from developing nuclear weapons. This is significant and relevant stuff to your life, right? I think we all see the relevance of that. So in this interview, as they're discussing this, Ted Cruz mentioned that he got into politics in order to advance the interests of the nation of Israel in American politics. And so Tucker pressed him on that, asking if he shouldn't rather be an American politician in order to advance the interests of America as an American politician. And so Ted Cruz's answer was that the promises God made to Abraham, somewhere in the Bible, were that he would bless Israel, and anyone who blesses Israel, God would also bless. And he said, I want to be on the side of God's blessing. So he appealed to the promises that God made. If you bless, whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. So he goes, okay, that's a promise from God. So I want us as a country to support Israel so that we get God's blessing. So he concluded that he wants American foreign policy to support Israel in order to be on God's side. So we have major world leaders looking at questions of God's promises to Abraham, like Paul's talking about right here in Romans chapter 9, how they work out in our nation, how they work out in the nation of Israel with significant consequences, and some saying that we have a biblical mandate to support Israel. Not just whether Israel is a useful or good ally for America, which is a different question and a good and an important question to ask, but whether we have a command from God to fight with Israel in any conflict that they might be in. And when we consider that these specific issues have had the U.S. on the brink of war in the last week, we start to see something more of the relevance of the questions that Paul is addressing in our passage this morning. Isn't it wonderful how God's word is always profoundly relevant to our lives, even when we don't see quite how? So let me add one more layer of complexity that adds a challenge for us today as we read this text before we delve into Romans chapter 9. And that is that today there really is a rise of people who hate Jews. Okay? There really is a rise of people despising Israel, hating them, and doing so publicly. And so in response to that, or on the other side of that, there's a rise of the charge of anti-Semitism for even questioning a full-fledged support of Israel. And so we have this really charged environment right now where we've got just, we have people really truly kind of hating Israel. We have other people charging you with anti-Semitism for anything that would remotely look like anything other than full-throated support for anything Israel would do. And in the midst of these tensions, the Bible speaks with crystal clarity, and it's such a blessing to us. But the current situation right now in the culture is really starting to remind me of the year 2020, when they tried to tell us that we were all either Black Lives Matter Marxists or racists. And they were like, okay, pick your camp. You're in one of these two groups. Remember, we talked about this. I had a sermon on this. And we said, no, we're not either of those. We're not racists, and we're not Marxists, we're Christians. And so now, the race-baiting Marxists' newest play is to tell everyone that you either have to be a Nazi or a Zionist, okay? Pick a camp. These are your two options. Which is it going to be? But in order to avoid getting swept up in the game of ping pong that the principalities and powers like to play with us, we need to stop and slow down, and think carefully and biblically about these things. And to this end, God, in his delightful providence, has put Romans 9 through 11, the most thorough treatment of these issues, right in front of us, right in this time. Praise God, how kind of him. So that we can think very carefully about how God thinks of Israel, how God's promises relate to Israel, how God's promises to Israel relate to the church in the new covenant in Christ Jesus, and to the rest of the nations. So we praise God for giving us this time and this passage. All right. How's that for an attention-grabbing intro? Okay. Nuclear war, Israel, Nazis, it's all there. All right. That's the cultural context that we need to consider as we approach the text. You got to The work of preaching is taking the Bible from its context and then bridging that to the hearers and to their context. So that's our context that loads this discussion up. Now we need to take another minute to consider the context of the text itself, because that's not the context of that Paul's writing to, right? That's not the context in the book of Romans. So why is Paul talking about Jew and Gentile relations in the context of Romans? He's been laying out the profound certainty of God's promises, right? That's where we've come to in Romans 8. Like, God's promises are sure. They're certain. They're going to come to pass no matter what. They're rooted in your predestination before the foundation of the earth. Nothing can stop them, right? Now, imagine you're a first century Jew and you're hearing Paul write this, but you've just watched God reject his covenant people, Israel, and turn to the Gentiles, turn to the foreign nations that were their enemies. Imagine that you're hearing the looming prophecies of the destruction of the temple that Jesus had prophesied that was right on the horizon for these people. That God, Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left on another on the temple of Jerusalem, like the heart of their worship. How on earth does a first century Jew square that with this stuff Paul's just been saying, like, your salvation is locked in, certain, nothing can touch it, nothing will ever stand in the way? Do you see the challenge for a first century Jewish believer in understanding how that works out? He's like, well, if that's true, what just happened to the nation of Israel, right? How did they just get cast off? I thought God's promises were always true. Look what he's done to his old covenant people and how he's turned away from them, and he's turned to the nations, and how do we square all of that? And that's the context that causes Paul to bring this up in Romans chapter 9. And we'll get three whole chapters to cover this. So if I happen to offend you this week, just keep coming, and we'll get many more chapters to round all of this out and get the full picture. All right, we're basically ready to dive in, but I have one pastoral request before we go into the text. And it's really more of a charge than a request. I want to ask you for the next section of Romans, as we walk our way through Romans 9 through 11, I want to ask you to lay aside broad brush terms for a little bit, okay? I want to ask you to lay aside large categorical ideas and just let the text say what the text says, okay? Let's look carefully at what God's word says. Let's not reflexively jump to, is that Zionism? Is that anti-Semitism? Or isn't that dispensationalism? Or that sounds like replacement theology. Rather, let's get our categories from the Bible itself. Okay? Rather than taking broad brush categories and trying to quickly paint over what Paul is saying here, let's let God create our categories for us. Let's consider carefully what he says and let the Bible cut through all the confusion with its profound clarity that it always brings to these issues. All right, Romans chapter 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Amen. Amen. So first, Paul loves the nation of Israel. Verses 1 through 3. He loves them. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Wow. He establishes the absolute sincerity of his love for Israel by testifying to the truth of his statements, by calling both his conscience and the Holy Spirit to testify and to witness to what he is saying. This statement needs some extra assurance. Like, why is Paul doing this? Why is Paul going beyond yes and no? You know, Jesus in general says, like, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. And you don't need to be making vows. We see across the New Testament, there are times when people will make a vow if it needs to be made very certain under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, but it's a big deal. If Paul's calling the testimony of the Holy Spirit and his conscience, it needs to be established. The truth needs to be established clearly. Why? What's such a big deal? Why does the statement need such assurance? Well, think about who Paul is, right? Paul was the persecutor of the church. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees going after this church, this new sect that was coming up that was seen to be opposing Israel and their law. Aren't those the charges they brought against Jesus himself? And these are the charges they brought against Paul. Paul's against God's people. He's against Israel. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. How dare he? No doubt many Israelites thought and felt like Paul hated them, like he was against them and their law and their relationship to God. If they had the term, many probably would have called Paul anti-Semitic. He'd been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, persecuting the church on behalf of Israel, and now he had switched. And suddenly is an apostle of Christ Jesus and a pillar of this church that they used to try to destroy together. Does that mean he hates Israel? Absolutely not. No, he loves them with a love that's hard to fathom. And he wants them to know it. And so he gives them this certainty. Like, I swear, by my conscience, by the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you, it's true. I love the Israelites. That's what Paul is saying. And in his love for Israel, he deeply grieves over what's happening to them. He has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. You can't say it much stronger than that, can you? Great sorrow and unceasing anguish. This is what's going on in Paul's heart as he watches Israel be rejected by God. What brings him such deep sorrow? He doesn't say it directly, but what he says in the next verse clearly implies that it's their being separated from God's promises of salvation in Christ. He's profoundly grieved that Israel is rejecting Christ and thus remaining under God's curse. All who are under the law are under the curse, as Tim read us earlier from Galatians 3. So they're remaining under God's condemnation. But Paul loves them so much, he could wish that he himself were accursed instead of them. He could wish that he was cut off from Christ for the sake of the Israelite people. Have you ever marveled at that statement? It's like when Moses asked God to punish him instead of Israel for worshiping the golden calf. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, Moses said. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. So Paul knows it's not possible. Moses tried this, and God said no. He knows it's not possible. I think he's read Exodus for sure. I think that's why he says, I could wish that I were cut off. But he sincerely means it because he loves them. And of course, the love that both he and Moses express towards Israel here is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can be cut off so that they can be brought back in. Jesus is the only one who could go under God's curse and come back out, and in so doing, take the curse for God's people in their place. The Lord Jesus not only wished it, but went through with it out of his profound love for all of his people. And that love is our standard, isn't it? That's the law of Christ. No new commandment I give to you, Jesus says in 1 John, and then he turns around and he goes, but a new commandment I do give to you, because the commandment that's old is you should love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love your neighbor. That's the old commandment. But the newness of Jesus' commandment, a new commandment I give to you, he says, is that as I have loved you, so you should love one another. Well, what's different about that? What did Jesus do to love you? He died. He sacrificed himself. So that the standard is really high. And Paul's following this example, is to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's the highest law right there. May God continue to work this kind of love in us more and more at Gospel Church. Now, we know that Paul is talking about those who are natural descendants of Abraham, okay? This is who he's grieving over, the nation of Israel, the natural offspring of Abraham, because he specifies them in verse 4 as his kinsmen according to the flesh. Okay, that's who he's talking about. His kinsmen according to the flesh. His natural people. So you see how God takes Paul's natural affection for his own people, his kinsmen, that he naturally loves and wants their good. God takes this natural affection for his own people, and then he perfects it in grace by giving him the love of Christ for his kinsmen. He doesn't demolish the natural affection that Paul has for his people. He rather elevates it in Christ to be a Christ-like love for his own people. So since we're already in the deep end here, talking about all sorts of complicated and controversial issues, we might as well note Paul's deep love for his kin, for his natural people. Paul was a Jew by birth. And because of that, he loves the Jewish people. He says right there that the reason he does is because they're his kinsmen according to the flesh. He loves his own people. That's good and normal and right. Becoming a Christian did not obliterate his natural affection for his people, but actually perfected it in the love of Christ. So a love for your own kinsmen according to the flesh is not racist, as they would like to tell you today. Okay? Rather, it's the example set by the Apostle Paul. It's not wrong or racist to love your people. It's good to love your people. That shouldn't be confused with vainglory about your people, your kinsmen according to the flesh, or a hatred for anyone who isn't your kinsmen according to the flesh. That would be silly. But a love for your own people is a good example of just rightly ordered loves. And while Christ is ultimately our people, and his church is ultimately our people, we see that that doesn't obliterate the natural affections, which we see Paul here clearly expressing as a Christian, as someone who is united to Christ and who has Christ and the church as his primary people, yet still it doesn't obliterate, but rather perfects the natural affections. So Paul roots his love for Israel in them being his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And so if there's application to us here, it's that we should also love our brothers, our kinsmen, according to the flesh. Does this mean that we should have a special love for Israel like Paul does? That would be a stretch from this verse, since Paul explains his love for them in light of their natural connection to him according to the flesh. So if you were born a Jew, then you would have natural affections for Jewish people like Paul does here. If you're not, then it wouldn't be straight one-to-one application for you here. The question for our love for Israel is a bit more complicated, which is why Paul's going to explain it over the next several chapters of Romans. The obvious answer is, yes, we are called to love all people. Right? You love all people, even your enemies you're called to love. There is an order to loves. And so the question is, should we have a special love for Israel as Christians? The short answer is found in Romans 11, 28. We'll skip forward a little bit. The short answer is in 11, 28, should the church have a particular love for Israel? 11, 28 says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. It's complicated. right? It's not just everything's great. We love them. We delight in them. Perfect. No problems. Well, because they're your enemies according to the gospel, right? They tried to stop and stomp out the gospel. Paul was among them, joining them in that. That needs to be weighed in. Okay? They're your enemies according to the gospel, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. So you don't just go, well, they're trying to stand in the way of the gospel, so we don't like them. No, no. They're beloved for the sake of the forefathers, and we'll dig into this a little bit in the next verses. So again, keep coming back. There's lots of more verses to cover this. There's chapters and chapters that Paul wrote to help us to sort through all of this. It's complicated, the relationship of the church and Israel, and we need to line ourselves up with God's word on it, especially in today's times. All right. Point one was Paul loved the nation of Israel. Point two is God richly blessed the nation of Israel in verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. As Israelites, they have had incredible grace from God, love from God, honor from God. Think about all they've been granted by God's grace down through the ages as a specific people. They had the adoption, he says. Israel was called God's son. Exodus 4:22-23. As it is written, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. God adopted this nation of people as his own firstborn son. To them belongs the glory. God's glory was displayed in Israel in a multitude of ways, but the chief way is that his Shekinah glory came down and rested in the tabernacle and the temple in the middle of the Israelite people. They encamped literally around the manifestation of God's glory in their midst. They had God's very presence. What other nation? What other people has ever heard the voice of the God speaking out of the midst of the fire and yet lived? This is a profound blessing that God granted to Israel. He honored them with having the presence of God in their midst. Next, Paul says they had the covenants. God entered into binding relationships of steadfast love and faithfulness with the nation of Israel. Covenants, plural. Israel had the Abrahamic covenant, by which it was promised that through Abraham's offspring, God would bless the whole world. He would make them into a multitude of nations. He would make Israel a great people and give Israel a land and make kings come from them and use them to bless all the nations of the earth. They had the Mosaic covenant. That was the covenant God made with Abraham. Then he made a covenant with Moses, with Israel through Moses, the law. By this, he gave them the sacrificial system to foreshadow the atonement. He promised them blessings for obedience to his commands. And they had the Davidic covenant, the covenant by which God promised David a son who would sit on his throne and rule the whole world in righteousness and justice forever. They had the covenants. They also had the giving of the law. God gave Israel his own rules, his own statutes, his own instruction, written by his own finger. What a blessing to know exactly what God himself says about how to order yourselves as a society in all sorts of ways. What a blessing God gave to Israel in the law. To them belonged the worship, Paul says. Israel had the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the feasts, the festivals, the Sabbaths. They had the book of the Psalms. They were shown by God how he delighted to be worshiped. They had the promises. They had every promise, all the prophecies, all the shadows, all the foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ were given to the nation of Israel. They had the patriarchs, Abraham, the man of faith who followed God into the wild, Isaac, the one who was offered up, who passed the blessings down by faith, Jacob, who wrestled with God and overcame, who birthed the 12 tribes of Israel. These were all among God's people in Israel. And last, but certainly not least, but the culmination of all of this is that from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come to thee, O Israel. From them came the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Jesus was born of the Jews. Can you think of a greater honor to bestow on a people? God has richly blessed the nation of Israel. And that is to their glory and their good as they received those blessings by faith. And that's why Paul said in chapter 11 that we saw, they're blessed for the sake, they're beloved for the sake of the forefathers. Like, look at all of this that they have. Look at all how God has honored them and blessed them. And they're beloved to us for all these things. Also, all these privileges are in a way to their shame to the degree they despised and rejected such gracious blessings set in their lap, right? You're held accountable for the blessings you get. And so wherever they received those by faith and delighted in them is to their glory, it's to their honor. And wherever they trampled those and treated and cast them away as something to be scorned, that's extra judgment on them. So Paul loved Israel, and God blessed Israel richly. So what happened? What happened to their salvation? What happened to their blessing? What happened to their promise? Has the word of God to them failed? This is Paul's question. Has the word of God to them failed? And the answer to this question is very plainly in the text that not all Israel is true Israel. Not all Israel is true Israel. Let's look at it, verses 6 to 8. Just read it in your Bible in front of you. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. With these verses, Paul's answering a specific question about how God remains faithful to his promise of salvation, like Paul's just been saying, while sending his curse on the nation of Israel. How do we square those two things together? And this answer here is very fundamental to understand the whole Bible and how the whole Bible fits together and has massive implications on human history. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul here makes a distinction that separates the nation of Israel as a whole from what we can call true Israel. Now, the term true Israel isn't there, but let me show you why I'm choosing that term, true Israel. The word Israel can refer to different things. Otherwise, verse 6 is nonsense, right? Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. If I said, not all apples are apples, you might think I was confused or high on postmodernism or something. But if I said, not all kindness is kindness, you might think I'm making some sort of distinction, right? It's a little bit more abstract. Okay, he's making, not all kindness is kindness. I'm distinguishing between different types or approaches to this. Not everything that goes by the name of kindness and has the outward appearance of being kind is truly kind. And we see something of the same type here. Paul's distinguishing between the nation of Israel as the physical descendants, on the one hand, in verse 6, the physical descendants, and Israel as, on the other hand, the children of God, in verse 8, the children of Abraham, in verse 7, or the offspring, in verse 8, on the one hand. So you have the physical descendants on the one side, and on the other side, you have the Israel as the children of God, the children of Abraham, and the offspring. Please stop and take note of that in the text. This is the distinction he's making. Not all Israel is Israel, okay? So now we have two senses in which you can be Israel. Do you see that? It's really important that we follow this logic. In verse 7, he makes the distinction between the children of Abraham and the offspring of Abraham. Look at that. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay? Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Ishmael is a child of Abraham, but he's not a child of the promise, is he? He's not counted as the offspring of Abraham to whom God made the promises. So Ishmael is an example of someone who can be a child of Abraham, but not the offspring of Abraham, because offspring is a loaded term, which we'll get to in a minute. Being descended from Abraham according to the flesh does not make you a true Israelite, right? In verse 8, Paul further explains this, distinguishing between the children of the flesh and the children of the promise. Look at verse 8. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So as he's demonstrating Israel versus true Israel, not all who are of Israel are Israel, okay, what are the difference? Not just physical descendants, but rather being born of the promise, children of the promise. Even if Abraham is your grandpa, you might not be part of the true Israel. You might be Esau. Being a child of the promise makes you a true Israelite. Being a child of the promise. The blessings of God's salvation were not to every Israelite. It is only for those to whom he has promised it. Jacob and Esau prove this, don't they? That's why he's going to take this test case. The children of the promise are called, in verse 8, the children of God and are counted as offspring. That means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So the children of the promise are the children of God, and they are the offspring. That's not the same set of people as those who are the children of the flesh. Do you see that that's his inescapable point in verse 8? Just look at it. We're not reading theology into this. We're just working through his words. It's not enough to be a physical descendant of Abraham. You have to be a child of God. The offspring of Abraham is not equal to the nation of Israel as a whole. Do you see that in the text? Jesus himself spoke this way to the Jewish leaders in John 8, saying, "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham." Here he's talking about physical descendant, okay, not the technical term. "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. You are of your father, the devil." You see that Jesus himself taught that not all Israel is Israel. He says, look, I know you're a descendant of Abraham, but because you don't listen to God and you don't embrace Christ, you are not a child of Abraham. You're actually a child of Satan. You're not children of God. That's what Jesus said. I listen to my father, but you listen to your father, who is the devil. Not all Israel is Israel. So what really matters here is who is the true offspring of Abraham? In the way Paul's setting this up, the question is, who's the offspring of Abraham? Look at it again. Romans 9, 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Do you see that? Another word for the true Israel is the offspring, in the way Paul's using the terms here. Why does it matter? Because this is the foundation of God's promise of salvation all the way back. The promises. Who were the promises made to? Who did God promise to bless? All the nations, good, in Abraham and his offspring. Exactly right. I will bless you, Abraham. I'll bless your offspring, and through them, I will bless all of the nations. So if you want the fullness of God's promise, if you want the blessing of God, you need to be among Abraham's offspring, because that's who God promised to. Genesis 17. Tim read it to us earlier. Verse 4, Genesis 17, 4, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations." See that Abraham's blessing is going to go. He's going to be the father of, the children of Abraham will be from all the nations. This is always the plan, right? No longer shall you should be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Do you see how much, who are the promises to? Abraham and his offspring. And that through that, he will become the father of a multitude of nations. It's like Paul's not reading this back into the text. You see that it's all right there. He's just commenting on Genesis chapter 17. The emphasis is on a multitude of nations. God promises to be God to Abraham and to his offspring forever. He promises to give the land and the blessings to Abraham and to his offspring. So here's the question, who is Abraham's offspring? Do you see that everything hinges on this? Do you see this is why Paul's making these distinctions? Who is Abraham's offspring? And do you see that Paul's point is that it's not the nation of Israel? Do you see that that's like his point here in Romans chapter 9? That he's distinguishing between the physical descendants of Abraham and the offspring. He's distinguishing between the nation of Israel and the inheritors of the promise, the offspring, who are the true children of Abraham and the children of God. That's got to be his point when we just follow the logic of what he's saying. So who is the offspring of Abraham? Galatians 3:16. Please turn to Galatians 3:16. This is the key interpretive verse on these questions in all of the New Testament. And if you'll get Galatians 3:16 in your mind, it's easy to remember 3:16, like John 3:16. Galatians 3:16. If you'll get this in your mind, it will help you to untangle these things and have careful theology on this. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It's exactly what had been said. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Who are the offspring? It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The promises are made to Abraham and to Christ. Do you see that in the text? The promises were made to Abraham and to Jesus. That's who the promises were made to. This is a key interpretive verse in the Bible, and you should have it in your mind. Jesus is the true Israel. We say, who's the true Israel? Not everybody who's descended from Abraham is true Israel. Who is the true Israel? Who's the true offspring of Abraham? It's Jesus. He's the only one who kept the covenant. He's the only one, therefore, who obtained the blessings promised to Abraham. Jesus alone is the true Son of God who does the works of his Father. Jesus is the true Son of Abraham. This means that the blessings of God are for Jesus, the true Israel, not for the nation descended in the flesh from Abraham. That's Paul's point. There was a kind of typological fulfillment of the promises to the nation of Israel over time, but it always foreshadowed and pointed forward to the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying in Galatians 3, as plain as day. Jesus alone is the offspring of Abraham. He says, not to offsprings as to many. The promises aren't made to Abraham and to everybody, not to many, but to one, to the offspring, who is Jesus. He alone is the child of God. Doesn't that make sense? So he alone is the offspring of Abraham, the child of promise. And by God's grace, Jesus has made a way for you to share in the promises through faith union with him. When you believe in Jesus, you are united to Christ. You are baptized into him so that the blessings of Abraham that have found their fulfillment in Jesus alone now get shared with you because you're in Jesus. Because you are now grafted in and part of the true Israel, the one offspring of Abraham, the only one who kept covenant and earned the blessings of the covenant. You are now in him, and so now the blessings go to you. Who? It is the children of faith who are the offspring of Abraham. That's what else we read in Galatians chapter 3. That's why whoever believes are united to Christ and get the blessings in Christ Jesus. It's the only way. It's the only way to get the blessings through Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed. Know then that it is those, I'm quoting you Galatians 3, 6 to 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's all the nations, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It was always bigger than the nation of Israel. It was always about Christ. And anyone who's united to Christ by faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, is a true child of God, a son of Abraham, an offspring of the promise, an inheritor of the promises and the blessings offered to Abraham and his offspring. Romans 9:8. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So when Ted Cruz says that the U.S. needs to support the modern nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, so that God will bless us, he confuses the promise of Genesis chapter 12, which was a promise to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's to turn Paul's whole point here in Romans 9 and in Galatians 3 and elsewhere on its head. The promise to Abraham applies to everyone united to Christ by faith, Jew and Gentile. And what do we call that? The church, Christians. You are the inheritors of the promises of God and Abraham. Whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed. We are the offspring of Abraham. We are the people of God only because we're united to Christ by faith. It's not by works. It's not by law. It's not by natural descent. It's by faith union with Christ. It's the only way blessing comes. Isn't that right at the center of everything we know and believe? The promise to Abraham applies to the church. It's everyone who's united to Christ, Jews and Gentiles. So there's an unbiblical theological approach that fails to see the true Israel as Jesus and all who believe. It's known as dispensationalism, and it has real-world consequences. But I don't think it lines up with what Paul's teaching here, what Jesus taught in John 8, what Paul teaches across the book of Galatians, and the overall scope of the Bible. Lastly, the promise distinguishes true Israel by election. Okay, since we're on the subject, let's throw predestination in here. Okay, since it's 11:59, this means that it's not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I've loved and Esau I hated. The promise of God's blessing is not for all who are descended from Abraham by the flesh. It's for the children of the promise. Who are the children of the promise? It's the elect. It's whoever God chooses. That's why Paul now shifts to this stuff in Romans 9 that we always associate with Romans 9 about election, because he's making the same point. He's explaining, okay, if the promise is secure and nobody can take it away, well, then what happened to Israel? Well, not all Israel is Israel. Jesus is the true offspring and everybody who's united to him by faith. And for them, who are they? Well, they're the elect, all whom God chose, even distinguishing between natural descendants, Jacob and Esau, the ones he chose. Those are the ones who have the blessing. Those are the ones who have the promise. And that's the promise that's anchored back in eternity in predestination that we talked about in Romans 8 that gives you that absolute certainty that you can never lose your salvation. Do you see the point that he's making across this chapter? Who are the children of the promise? What did the promise say? It said, this time I'll return, about this time next year I'll return, and Sarah shall have a son. Who's Sarah's son? Isaac. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Isaac and not Ishmael, the son of the promise, not the son of the flesh. So then it must be all of Isaac's children who receive the promise. Nope. That's verses 10 to 13. It distinguishes between Jacob and Esau. Even those are the descendants of Isaac. You would think all those guys are the ones who get the blessing, but no. Even right away, God's showing this. One of them I hate, the other one I love. The blessing is not for all of them. It's not by birth. It's not by good works. It's not by any decision made by man. It's not for all the physical descendants of Abraham. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, God determined that the older would serve the younger, that he would love Jacob and hate Esau. Not even the older brother got it. So that it would be clear that the promise of God, that salvation that's immovably secure, is not based on anything we do. It's based on God's own choice. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Do you see that this is the way that preserves the gospel of grace by faith? So God's blessing, his favor, his salvation depends on his choice, his election, his grace in Christ Jesus. It cuts right through the middle of the people of Israel because not all Israel is true Israel, and the promise was given to Abraham and to his offspring, not referring to many, but referring to one who is Christ. This is just setting the stage. We've got several more chapters. If you're wrestling with this, how does this all work? What about this? What about that? That's okay. Please keep coming. We got several chapters to keep working this out and figuring out the different nuances and the different details. But this is kind of the base to begin addressing these questions. God's salvation is sure because it's anchored in his election before the foundation of the world as he chose us in Christ. In turning from the Jews to the Gentiles, God's word has not failed for Israel. Rather, he's carrying out exactly what he said to Abraham. If we go back and read what he said to Abraham, it's exactly what he said. That's what he's now doing. Christ is the true Israel, Abraham's single offspring. He inherits the blessing. He shares it with whoever God chooses from the nation of Israel and the nations of the earth. There's more to say about election. We'll get there. There's more to say about God's plan for Israel. We'll get there. The story of the nation of Israel is not over yet. Hang in there. We'll get there. But our passage today gives us this basic framework. So how do we apply this? Beyond clearing up our understanding of God's word and his salvation among the nations, I'm going to close now with just a few really brief applications. First, Paul loves his kinsmen according to the flesh with a Christ-like love that longs for their salvation. You do the same. Love your people and long for their salvation. Pray for them. Share the gospel with them. Don't be ashamed of your people. Our world today is so obsessed with diversity, embracing the other, that they try to make you ashamed of loving people who are like you. Don't buy into that. Love and honor your people. Love and honor everybody. That's good. God richly blessed the nation of Israel. Remember that. And consider that the Jews are blessed. They're beloved for the sake of the forefathers. There's a belovedness for the blessings that God has given them through history. There's now a belovedness that God has for them and has shown to them. People might call you anti-Semite for saying what the Bible says here. Don't worry about that. People are always making up names to call us. And the sooner we stop worrying about it, the better off we'll be. But don't hate Israel. Don't hate Israel. Count them beloved for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and of course, the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Apply the promises made to Abraham's offspring to the church, as God says to, and you're thinking, when you read your Bible and you see God's covenant promises and his promises of blessing, see that all God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ. He's the covenant keeper. He's the one who gets the blessings. Read your Bible that way. And then he shares those blessings with all who are united to him by faith. That will open up a lot of understanding in your approach to the Bible. It'll open up a lot of joy as we sing the Psalms, for example, which are full of promises and prayers for Israel. And now you know, or you're reminded that as we're singing and praying those things, we're praying them for the true Israel, ultimately, for the fulfillment of those things. We're praying for the church, for us, for Jesus and his kingdom to advance among all the nations, because Abraham is the father of many nations. Lastly, give God all the glory for your salvation, knowing that it's based in his sovereign mercy. Not all Israel is true Israel, but in Christ, we are. Heirs of the promise and the blessings by his grace. Praise God. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word. And thank you how it speaks just evergreen. It's ever fresh and facing things that are in front of us today and that become front and center to the dealings of the nations and wars and world politics. And your word is so evergreen. It's so fresh. It's so good. So Lord, help us on these things. These are issues where there's a lot of disagreements in the church at large. And so we pray that you would use your word here to unite us together around the Lord Jesus Christ and around what your word says. And where we have differences, Lord, we pray for Holy Spirit that you will make us eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as we wrestle through these things together and seek to come to be of one mind as you've called us to do. So Lord, guide us in all of these things and bring us back together as we come to the one table and the one bread. As you said, we are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And so Father, bring us together in Christ, even where we might have differences theologically on these things, and preserve our unity and bring us in good time to see all that your word has to say in all matters, for we ask it all in Jesus' name.